from captivity period that we talk about is, first of all, prophecies coming true. We think about the passage that we just read from Ezra. We think about King Cyrus. King Cyrus had been mentioned long before he or his father or his grandfather or I don't know how many generations back had ever even been thought of. By name, the Lord told by some of the early prophets, I'm going to raise up a man, Cyrus by name. He's going to bring my people back from captivity. This was before the people were carried into captivity. In fact, the Empire of Babylon that will carry them into captivity was not even a world power at that point. And we think about just how outstanding it is when we look at the Scripture to see what God can do. The second thing that impresses me about this section is how God uses world leaders for His purpose. You ever notice that? Here are these men who think that they are the greatest on the earth. You think about men like Nebuchadnezzar. You think about men like Belshazzar, Cyrus. God uses them for whatever He desires to do. When we put all of that together, we begin to see a picture of what's happening here. Just as God has prophesied, the people now are returned to their land. They struggled in the years of captivity until the Persians took control, and the Persians were much easier on them than the Babylonians had been. And King Cyrus says, I'm ready to let you go back. I'm ready for you to go. And even with his blessing and his monetary support, they return back to the land of their heritage. And it's going to be at this point that they lay the foundation for the temple. Again, as we just heard read, we've got the people who are shouting and rejoicing because the temple that God had allowed to be destroyed, He's now allowing to be rebuilt. And so with great joy, they begin this project. However, both the joy and the project are temporary. We find that the foundation is laid, and suddenly we find all of these enemies who begin to worry that Israel is once again going to return to prominence. They've liked this vacuum of power. They've liked the fact that here in the old Israelite lands, there is no King Solomon. There is no King Josiah. There is no great king who can stand up and keep them in their places and honor and glorify God. And so now as Zerubbabel and Joshua, the current leaders, return back, the enemies of Israel begin to quarrel with them. They begin to try to find ways to stop them. And finally they threaten them, and that's enough. The people lay down their tools, and they allow this project that King Cyrus had ordained, that God even more than that had ordained, to stop. And they go about their lives for over a decade without anything being done. It's at that point God's ready for things to start back. And so He sends two prophets to them, two men who have the same message but yet presented in very different ways, to encourage them to start work again. One of those prophets is Haggai, the other is Zechariah. The prophecies of Zechariah are very, very different. You look at those, and it's reminiscent of Revelation. It's reminiscent of the kind of apocalyptic literature. And then you have Haggai, who with his straightforward message says, it's time for you to get back to work. It's time for you to quit all of this nonsense that's kept you from the house of God and to do what God's told you to do. And this morning, that's what I want us to look at. This morning, we're going to take time to look at what Haggai has to say to the people of Israel. As now they've returned back from captivity, now that they have the opportunity to rebuild with God's blessing, what was it that He said to them to get them started back? Because when you and I look at those words, we're going to find within them the same things that we may need to jumpstart our lives spiritually. If we find that we've allowed ourselves to get off track, if we've allowed ourselves to stop what we need to be doing, the words of Haggai are going to be an encouragement to us as well. This morning, I encourage you to go ahead and turn over to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. And if you've got a marker, just drop it there. We'll be coming back and forth from this passage, kind of using it as our foundation for the lesson this morning, as we talk about the rebuilding of the temple and the lessons that you and I can learn from that. As we consider what Haggai has to say here, one of the first lessons that we're going to find from him is that all things work together to those who love the Lord. We mentioned earlier that the people had stopped working because of the threats against them. We had all of these little groups, little nations around them who were threatening and saying, we're going to attack, we're going to come in, we're going to go to the king. Well, that's only half the story as to why they stopped. Yes, they had been threatened. Yes, there was oppression there. But as we look at the words of Haggai, we find that there was another reason that the temple work had been stopped. In fact, if you look here with me in Haggai chapter 1, we'll look to verses 3 and 4. Here's what he says. He says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? As we consider what has happened here, again, there's been oppression, but I want you to notice what Haggai has to say. He says, when I look at what's going on, I see a problem. I see here the foundation of the house of God laying undisturbed for all of these years. But yet I also see that there has been building projects that have been going on. There have been things that have been constructed. And what does he say? Well, if you look here, he says, you're living in paneled houses. Now, I try my best not to read too much into what's given, but I believe there's a reason that we have a description of their houses. When you and I look at that term paneled, I believe what Isaiah is telling us here is that this wasn't just an ordinary house to keep the rain off. This wasn't a house that was just meeting their basic needs of life. This was a house that was fine. This was a house of luxury. These were houses that they had constructed that were far and away above and beyond what they needed. And while they were busy satisfying their own lifestyles, while they were busy taking to their own comforts, we find that the work of God was not being done. And so Haggai then goes on to say, do you want to understand why things aren't going well for you? You want to understand why your life is just not the way that you think it ought to be? Well, look on down to verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. He's saying you want to understand why life isn't going well for you? Think about what's happening in your life. He uses illustrations here to say you plant and you never reap and you eat and you're never filled and you drink but you're still thirsty. You say, I never have any money. It's like you take your money and you put it in a bag. It's got a big hole in the bottom of it. He says you want to know why all of this is happening to you. It's because you are not carrying out the work of God as you should. The blessings that God has promised for His people, the satisfaction with one's life, the blessings of knowing that everything works together for one's good are just simply not a part of your life because you have left God behind. You have seen to your own needs instead of His. So what does He say to do? What can be done about this? Well, look on to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. What do you need to do, Israel? You first of all need to consider where you stand. You need to think about your own life. Take stock of where you are and then get busy. Did God need a house? Did God need this earthly structure? Was it something that was going to complete Him? No. But what He's saying is I've given you a command. I've told you what you need to do in your life. And if you want your life to go in the direction that it needs to go, get busy with what you need to be doing. Now, as you and I consider that, do you think there might be a lesson or two for us in that? We think about our own life, we think about the times that we live in, and we understand quite well that there are some very eerie comparisons to be made. We think about the luxury that has come to be considered not luxury, but commonplace in our society. We think about the fact that we spend time gaining things, and maybe we need to consider our ways. Maybe you and I need to sit back and take stock of the things in our lives. Have you ever just felt that things were not going right for you? Have you ever just sat back and said, I just don't think my life is where it needs to be spiritually. I just don't believe that I am where I need to be in my relationship with God. If you've never had those thoughts, I would encourage you to think about your life. Because I think any God-fearing Christian will oftentimes take that into effect, to think, why are things not as good as they could be? And as you and I have those occasions and those times in our lives, perhaps we need to ask, how busy are we in the service of God? If I feel like things aren't right, if I feel like things are just going the wrong direction, that I'm not growing, that I'm not maturing, that I'm not becoming what I need to be, maybe it's the fact that I'm neglecting the most important things. I want to borrow one of the Proverbs here to make our point. I believe Solomon is probably talking about more of things along a physical nature. I don't believe, though, that we're doing any injustice to the proverb to make our point here. Look to chapter 18 of the book. And we're going to look down to verse 9. Solomon spends a great deal of time in the Proverbs talking about slothfulness and laziness and the damages that brings to one's life physically. But consider it from a spiritual standpoint as well. Verse 9, what does he say? He says, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Slothfulness and destruction go hand in hand. Solomon says they're related, they're kinfolks. Why? Because when we are slothful in whatever it might be, in our attitude toward physical labor or in our attitude toward spiritual labor for the cause of God, it's going to bring destruction. And so if I'm looking at my life and I'm saying things are just not going like they should, let me ask, am I too wrapped up in the things of this life? Am I too busy building my paneled houses, whatever those might be? Have I become in such a way in my lifestyle where God comes in last place? Where when I get done with my work and I get done with my family and I get done with my fun, then maybe I can find some time for God there. Well, if that's the case, I'm just like the people of Haggai's day. If that's the case, if I can honestly answer yes to those questions that I'm giving God the leftovers, that's why things aren't going well. But now, if that's the case, what can I do? If I find that I am in that situation, let me just simply say, it's time to get busy. It's time to return, to consider our ways, to get back to the work that God has given you and I to do. I want us to look for just a minute at the passage that inspires this particular part of the lesson. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Here Paul is telling the brethren things of great encouragement, telling them about their lives. And we know this verse. We know what it says. But let's look at it as we make our point here. Romans chapter 8, looking down to verse 28, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. When you and I work for God, God works for us. When you and I are doing the things that God wants us to do, God is going to help us to make our lives, to build ourselves into what He wants us to be, what we need to be. Now let me just say a word about this passage. I think it's been abused. I think sometimes people come to this and everything that goes wrong in life, they say, well, all things work together for those that love God. whether disaster occurs or whatever, and I am not disputing the fact that we can learn lessons from those things. I don't think that's what Paul's saying, though. I don't think he's saying here that every time a disaster occurs in your life, remember that all things work together. I think what he's saying is, when you live your life according to God's will, when you live your life according to God's purpose, you're going to find yourself eternally just exactly where you want to be. When you are doing the things that God has given you to do and loving Him for the opportunity to be able to do them, everything is going to work out for you spiritually. And so as we consider these thoughts, the passage isn't promising physical prosperity. I remember when I spent a few months down in Brazil, there was a church that was up and growing at that time. I forget, it had about a 20-word title. It was the Universal Church of the Reign of God or something connected with that. And I remember with that, they would advertise, come on Monday night and we'll pray for physical prosperity. Come on Tuesday night and we'll pray for good health. Come on. You know, every night was something you could get. No, that's not what this passage is saying. It's not saying we're doing these things for the physical things we can get out of them. It's saying when you do the work of God, God is going to work for your salvation. God will make sure that you are where you need to be when your time comes. What does Haggai tell us? He says, get busy. He says, if you find yourself neglecting the important things, get back to work. And the passages that we've looked at from Solomon and from Paul echo that sentiment. What else, though, do we find? As we think about what Haggai is telling the people then, we see that there comes a time when they just simply needed to realize what God can do. And we find that after Haggai's preaching, and after this long delay, Israel gets busy and they return to the work of God. In fact, go back with me to Haggai chapter 1, and we'll look at what he has to say here. Haggai chapter 1, we're going to go to verse 12. Let me just remind you here, Zerubbabel is pretty much the governor at this point. Joshua is the high priest. They're the leaders. And it says, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. What happens? Haggai goes in with a very matter-of-fact message and says, you are not working. Because of that, your life is not going right. If you want your life to go right, get back to work. And the people listen. And so the discouragement is abated. The Lord stirs up their spirits. How does He do that? How does the Lord stir up their spirits? They hear His message. He sent to them someone to get them back on track. And with that, the discouragement is gone. And once again, they are returning to their work. Now let me ask you once again. As we consider this, is there a message for us if we find ourselves negligent? Now let me just say something here in the lesson. Sometimes we present lessons like this and people who are really on fire are the ones who feel kind of discouraged by it. Well, maybe I'm not doing enough. That's not what I intend to do this morning. If you are doing the work of God, keep it up. But if you find yourself this morning that you have grown negligent, that you have allowed yourself to kind of drift off from where you need to be spiritually, that yes, you're going through the motions, yes, you're doing some of the things, but you are just not where you need to be for a Christian of your maturity. How do you overcome the negligence? How do we overcome these things that cause us to go astray? Well, let me just suggest to you, the same things that got the people working then will get us working as well. The same thing that got them back on track will get us back on track as well. One of those, and perhaps the most basic of all, is that we need to obey the Lord. What happens sometimes in our lives? Sometimes we begin to get ourselves so busy. Sometimes we allow ourselves to get so preoccupied with things that in our minds we almost begin to feel that what God has given us to do is somewhat of an optional thing. that what God has told us to do is somewhat optional in our service to Him. And maybe at times we begin feeling, well, I can let certain things go, and we kind of soothe our consciences and say, as soon as this particular obstacle is done, I'll get back to work. As soon as I'm finished with this, I'll return to what God wants me to do. No. It's completely backwards, isn't it? What we do is obey God first and foremost. If God has told us to do something, that is our first priority. And when that is completed, if we can fit other things in, that's where they belong. It's a matter of reprioritizing. It's a matter of saying, this is what I'm going to do first, because it is for the one who is to be first in my life. That's what the people of Israel had to learn. They had to say, look, my luxury, my comfort, my lifestyle takes a back seat to the things that God has told me to do. They, like us, can get so distracted. They, like us, can oftentimes allow things to blind them, to say, this is the most important. Satan's awfully good at that. To say, look, here is something that's really big in your life. God will understand. God will allow that to allow you a slide on that. And that's just simply not right. You and I need to understand that obedience is first. Let me show you another point that I believe is quite important from this section. It's the fact that their leaders were busy. Do you notice that? When we read about Zerubbabel and Joshua, as we put it all together with the other passages that talk about this, we find that they grow rather discouraged. I don't know that the lack of building is any kind of a slam against their leadership. But I believe, like leaders who are trying to move people along who don't want to be moved, that they grew rather discouraged. And perhaps because of that, just simply started sitting back. When Haggai comes, and we're going to read a passage from the Lord Himself to these two men here in just a minute. When Haggai comes, though, what do we find? We find that when the people got busy, their leaders were active in the service as well. They didn't sit back. They didn't have their manager's chairs there and say, okay, you do this and you do that. They were right there building as well. And there's such a lesson for us in that. I would say at a time in the congregation's life here where the eldership is on your mind, as you are considering a man to serve in that role and you've considered others in that process, that you think about this. And those men who long for this role and those men who serve in this position now, I think we do well to consider the example. There is nothing any more sad than to see a congregation with hands-off elders. Now, from my experience here, you don't have that problem. But I have been in places where it was a problem, where the elders viewed themselves much more as a committee, as a board of directors, who sits back and does this or that, but never gets involved in the deep down work that a congregation needs to be doing. There's a problem with that. And as you and I consider the qualities that God puts in the eldership, we see that He wants them to be an example to the congregation. Titus chapter 1 gives us those qualities, and I'm not going to read them all, but I think verse 7 is rather interesting to observe. As he talks about the elder, he says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. The main part of that verse I want to focus on is the first part. He must be blameless. Does that mean he's sinless? No. But it means here is a man who is displaying the qualities that a Christian needs to put on. In fact, I think we do better, rather than to think about this as qualifications for elders, to think of it as qualities within those men who are going to be elders. It's not some kind of checklist you go through. Here is their life described. And as Paul starts out, he says, I want this man to be an example, a blameless example. Now consider that in our point. For a man who is going to help direct the spiritual lives of a congregation, he must be a man who is busy, a man who is working, who sets the example that others need to see. I believe we do well when those kind of men are in our midst. I believe that helps us to get back on track when we see their kind of example. And the third one I sure don't want us to miss. Everybody worked. Everybody got busy on this project. Let me ask you, and I know the answer is yes. Have you ever been involved in a project where only a few people were doing everything? 10% of the people were doing 90% of the work? How encouraging is that? Does it make you just want to get in there and get busy? No. In fact, it's quite discouraging, isn't it? Maybe you've got a project at work, or a little bit younger, you've got one of these group projects at school that you hate, where you've got these other kids who don't care anything about the grade, and you're trying to get everybody to work, and it just doesn't work, does it? It's not the optimal experience. What did Israel have to do? They couldn't be in a situation where 10% were doing everything and the other 90% were kind of sitting back in the carriage and letting them be the horses pulling them on. No, God's never been satisfied with that. And He's not satisfied with it now. Encouragement comes when we see others busy in the service of God. Let me just say, there are times maybe when we minimize the things we do. We say, well, you know, I can't do much. I'm just doing these pitiful little things. I'm glad if you're thinking that way, because it shows an attitude of humility. But let me just say this. You have no idea what you're doing. You have no idea who may be seeing you doing this work, who is then encouraged to go and do something else. Our example to others has got to be taken into consideration here. The efforts that we make in the service of God may very well inspire others to get busy. When we all work together, it's then that God's work will be done. We need to make sure we remember that all things work together. We need to remember that God will stir our spirits in these ways to get back to work. Let me go through one more thing that I believe is important that we learn from the book of Haggai. And that's the fact that we need to use the right comparison. You remember what was read to us? Scott read the passage. There were those who had been discouraged at the time of the laying of the foundation. You remember that? The captivity in Babylon lasted about 70 years from very, very start to the end. So there would have been those who by this point in the Bible timeline were old folks. They were extremely young when the captivity had started, but yet they could remember that temple. They could remember the splendor of Solomon's temple, and most likely they saw it destroyed, unless their families had been carried off into captivity before that point. So now they come back, and there in the passage in Ezra, the foundation is laid, and it was an emotional day, wasn't it? There were those who were crying shouts of joy, and there were those who were crying tears of sorrow because they looked at this foundation and they said, it will never be as great as what Solomon's temple was. Now, I don't know what was going on there. I can remember things in my childhood that seemed so huge and so big that I go back now and they're so small. I remember my grandmother's house when I would go there. I would think, why can't we live in a house as big as hers? Why does she have this huge house? And I go back now as an adult, and here's this little three-room house. You know, basically most of us could fit it down into one of our rooms. Why? Child's perspective is different. But let's just say that Solomon's temple was greater, that it was more magnificent, more brilliant. Still, what these old men were doing was using the wrong comparison. As they looked at this temple, they felt that it would not be as grand as Solomon's temple. But the standard was all wrong. And here's where Haggai speaks to the leadership. Here's where he speaks to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. Let's go back this time to chapter 2. We're going to look down to verse 3 this time. Read on down through verse 9. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel, Joshua, all you people, don't get discouraged. Don't let somebody convince you that what you're doing is unimportant. As we look at this passage, it certainly has messianic undertones, doesn't it? God is saying this temple one day is going to see the greatest thing that earth could ever imagine, as the Lord Himself will teach in those grounds. But He says, don't let anybody convince you that what I am commanding is anything less than great. They had to understand that. And for these leaders who may have been discouraged and felt like they weren't doing their jobs appropriately, God says, don't fail to see the glory of what I'm telling you to do. And as we consider those things, there is a lesson for us that we too need to use the appropriate standard. You and I need to use the standard that's going to bring us to where we need to be. A few minutes ago, I talked about others encouraging us. And I think that's an important thing. Just yesterday, as a matter of fact, I finally got time to start the book that's been compiled of Brother Sewell Hall's article. Some of you have probably read through that now. And I was looking back to some of those articles that he had in Christianity Magazine 20, 25 years ago that talked about individuals, his Lights in the World column, you may remember. He would pick out somebody who typically was not in the spotlight and talk about what that person did. That's an encouragement. And as I read those things, I was kind of ashamed of my own life to look at these people who were in difficult situations doing so much. And that's good for us. We need to do that. But let me give you another side of this. There are times, I believe, when we discourage ourselves by constantly comparing ourselves to somebody else. We say, here is this man, here is this woman, he does this, she does this, he does this well, she does that well, and look at me. Here I am, I'm trying, but I can never get to that point. I can never achieve what that person has done. We've got to be awfully careful about that kind of comparison. You and I look through the Scripture, and Jesus Christ Himself makes no secret that there are some of us who can use opportunities, and some of us who may not have quite as many opportunities. We think about the parable of the talents. We think about the parable of the soils. And we understand from that there are some who are going to do a lot more than others in some ways. If I'm 30 yield ground and God has given me the ability to be that, I need to be happy. I need to say I'm using the opportunities He has given me to my fullest extent. But if there's somebody who can do other things that maybe I wish I could do, but for whatever reason can't, I don't need to let that discourage me. I don't need to let that bring me down and say, well, you know, since I can't do everything, I'm going to do nothing at all. When we do that, the standard is wrong. What God expects is this. He wants us to use the abilities that He's given us, no more, no less. If God has given us abilities, if God has given us opportunities, we use them to the fullest extent, and our standard is God. Have I done everything God expects me to do? Have I done everything God has given me the ability to do? And if I can answer yes to that question, I'm on track to becoming what God would have me to be. Look with me over to the book of Hebrews for just a minute, and this reiterates the point. Chapter 13, we're going down to verse 20. Now I want you to note what he says here. Hebrews chapter 13. Look down with me beginning in verse 20. As the writer begins completing the book, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Now pay attention to verse 21. What does He say? "Make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you." When I think about my service to God, it's not what this brother can do. It's not what this sister can do, although they may be encouragements to me. It all comes down to the point, I am going to do what God has given me the ability to do when I allow Him to work through me. We don't need to minimize what God can do. We don't need to minimize it and automatically say, well, I can't do that or I can't do that. But when we realize what we can do, we let God take control. We let God work in us. And just as Zerubbabel and just as Joshua had to be reminded, don't use the wrong standard, I remind us of that this morning. As we consider letting all things work together for those that love the Lord, as we consider allowing our spirits to be stirred to do better than we're doing, and when we think about using the right comparison, it is then that it's time to get started. It's then that we're ready to build, or maybe to start building again. The words of Haggai can encourage us to do what God expects in our spiritual building. Again, this morning you've paid attention so well. I appreciate that. Go ahead and get your song books out and turn to the number that's been announced. Maybe this morning you've never started your building project. You've heard about Christianity, you've studied about it, you've read about baptism and what it can do. That when we are baptized, our sins are washed away, we're born again, we're new, ready to go to the service of God. This morning, if you understand that, you understand what it takes to be a Christian. And don't put it off. God has given you another opportunity to become a part of His service. Or maybe you have understood that. But like the people of Haggai's day, you've allowed the building to stop. God's allowed it to begin again. This morning, if you need to become a Christian or if you need to make your life right with God, don't delay. Get started and God will help you every step of the way in your life. If you need to respond to His invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing together?